So we need the Spirit of the living God to fall fresh on us and bring the revival that he brings in such a way. We've had revivals in our country in the past, and they've been quite amazing, beyond anybody's expectation. And we pray that the Lord will continue to do that and bless his children with his presence and his life. And that begins, as one evangelist said right here, you draw a little circle around yourself and revive me, that I might be one who breathes fresh air into my relationships and into the people around me. Well, we come today to Psalm 23. I've been doing a series on the valleys. And page 862, if you need to look at it. And since it's quite familiar and quite short, and since I think, well, it doesn't really matter, but I think we're all pretty much in the same Bible version, I thought it'd be nice to just read it out loud together. And if you have a different version, don't worry about it. It's okay. And maybe you don't even need to look at your Bible. You can just do it by heart. And the King James, maybe. That's okay, too. Let's say together, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Familiar words. So in our valley series, this is a familiar valley, even though none of us have maybe been there. We've been in the valley of the shadow, but we haven't died yet. So, and even though I can't say, okay, the valley of the shadow of death is at this point in your geography lesson, we're not going to do that because it's everywhere in every town. And yeah, you know, this valley is one of the places where people who are believers, the kingdom that the Lord is raising up, are the most familiar, and it's probably the best loved psalm of all the psalms in the Bible. So it's a familiar valley for us, and you've probably got your own associations with it, your own memories. A lot of places that we live will have it written on something or other hanging on the wall, or maybe cross-stitched, something like that. I've seen lots of Psalm 23s around. And, of course, we hear it at funerals. And I hope it's read at my funeral. But Margaret Skolton, you remember Margaret, when we did her funeral, we used this psalm. She requested it, and her family did as well. And it's not just because we know it or because it evokes a nice restful scene, you know, like a pasture might call to mind for some of us, the views that we've had. It's not just that. There's more to it that draws our affection. And I have a couple things in that line that I hope will make this a good Sunday morning for you, a good opportunity. I think it's a great privilege, really, to be able to just rest. You don't have to do anything for a few minutes. Just rest and enjoy the beauty of the psalm. I mean, you have to engage your mind, I hope. I hope you'll stay awake, but I mean, you don't have to do any physical manual work. And that's quite a privilege, I think. I thought that this week as I was sitting with this psalm, you know, what a privilege it is just to be able to reflect on these things that the Lord has provided for us in this psalm. So here's one enduring benefit beyond the sentimental and beyond the artistic and even the songs that we have. Beyond that, here's one reason why this has a lasting benefit for us, and it's this, that through the psalm, when you hear the psalm read or when you read it yourself, you are able to deal with the spoken question that so many of us really have, if we're honest, before God and before one another. And that is the question, can I really trust you? And you think about that, especially on occasion of a funeral and the loved one has died and you're sitting there, but you don't say that, but in the back of your mind, it says in the psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Can I really believe that? Do I really believe? That's the unspoken question that the psalm evokes, right? It makes you deal with it, actually. And you can, this morning even, you can just decide not to deal with it. You can just set it off to the side, you know, and not answer that question. The stony silence of the Israelites at Mount Carmel, you can do that. But I encourage you not to do that. I encourage you instead to just answer the question. Only change it just a little bit. It's not so much, can you trust God, but will you? Your will. I want you to decide, you know, to just say, like Elijah called to the people in the valley, how long are you going to hesitate between two opinions? If this is where you stand, then stand there, you know, just tell the Lord, you are my shepherd. I don't fear want or loss because you are with me. And so that's one of the benefits of this psalm, I think, that we can quit avoiding God, quit running from God, quit looking for something else to occupy our attention, and just stop and let him catch us. You know how maybe you can't remember this far back, but when you were a little kid, there was a game called tag, right? And that was an easy game to figure out. You just had to run away from the person who was it. But if you're with somebody who was a lot faster and had a lot more endurance, you'd get to the point where you'd just be tired and you'd just give up. Well, that's where we need to come. We need to quit running away from the Lord, quit fearing what the Lord has for us, and just stop and rest in his care. That's a beautiful thing about Psalm 23 that does for us. Here's another thing that Psalm 23 does for us, another benefit that it brings us. And that is that it sets before us some kind of striking contrasts that grab our attention. And if we're allowing ourselves to think a little more deeply about it, they are very comforting. And I'll tell you what they are. But before I start enumerating those, let me just say that Calvin has a little comment here. You know, John Calvin is an interesting person to read, was an interesting person, is interesting to read, because when you open anything with Calvin's name on it, you know, and you don't think of Calvin University and their great football team, but you think about John Calvin of history, you're expecting it to be kind of boring, right? Kind of dull, kind of hard to read, maybe a little legalistic. But what I like about Calvin is that he surprises me when I read him. He comes out with these little, like a ray of light, like a glimpse of sunshine. And he says something really tender and kind. Like when he gets to Psalm 23, he says, these lines in this short psalm are like the rungs of a ladder. The blessings are all arranged, and you can climb up them to contemplate who you are before God. That is the testimony of a man who was in love with God. And that's what I like about him. If you want to argue about predestination, all that stuff, we can do that on another day. But he gives us a beautiful glimmer of light. So the enduring benefit of the unspoken question is the first one. Second one is the striking contrast that are in this psalm, the juxtapositions. If you like big words, or if you want to impress somebody, you can say, yeah, that's kind of a juxtaposition. Well, here they are. Number one, it's right out in the beginning, the Lord is my shepherd. There's a great contrast, a striking contrast. It's so familiar, you probably just read right over it and don't even think about it. But the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord, L-O-R-D, capitals in our English versions, is a translation of Yahweh, Adonai in some Bible versions, Jehovah in the Bible version I grew up with, the Lord who created heaven and earth, not just God-like power, not just a God, like Elohim is what's used before God begins to reveal himself more fully, but Yahweh, as God gave his name to Moses in the burning bush. That was part of Moses' problem. God said, I want you to go back and tell Pharaoh to let my people go and tell the Israelites that I'm doing this. And Moses said, well, who are you? Who shall I say sent me? And he said, I am Yahweh, breathing out, breathing in. And actually, the sound of that name is all aspirated. It's all breath. Yahweh. I am who I am. I am the covenant God who promised your ancestor Abraham something that I will never forget, that I would be his God and the God of his children, generation to generation. Think of that. Hundreds of years, thousands of years. God Almighty, God invisible, God all holy, Yahweh, the Lord. Nothing he can't do. The Lord is my shepherd. That's the contrast. Shepherd, you've heard about from Christmas sermons, shepherds are not like impressive people. It's not a great job. You're outdoors all the time, which sounds nice if you're cooped up in an office, but you're outdoors all the time, all the time. You don't, if you're a shepherd in the old sense of the word, you don't, you know, buy a piece of land, put some sheep in it like people do around here, and then get in your pickup truck and drive off to your real job. No, that's not the way shepherds were then. They were more like cowboys. They were out there with the sheep all the time. No matter what the weather was, like a cowboy, you slept on the ground. You ate, cowboys eat brown beans, I'm told. I've never been one. But you didn't eat anything fancy. And, you know, maybe you didn't have a horse to ride, but you had your feet, and you just walked around with these sheep everywhere they went. I've seen it. Maybe you have too. And that was your life. And when it came time for one of the sheep to give birth, you were there. Lambing, they call it, for obvious reasons. For some reason, sheep a lot of times need help with lambing. So you were there, you're the shepherd, you help with that messy process and get them started. And you know who those lambs are because, you know, you're there all the time. And you know who the dam is, who the sire is, and maybe a couple generations back, you know them all. You maybe even have names for them. Now just think about this. What a great contrast between the Lord and my shepherd. My shepherd. He does that for me. You know, he knows my name. He knows the names of my children and grandchildren and parents. He knows them all. He's my shepherd. He provides green pastures and quiet waters and restores my soul. He does all those things. But what a contrast to think about the majesty of God and the lowliness of a shepherd. And that's the first rung, you might say, of the ladder up to heaven. Let me read, if you don't mind, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read from Genesis 48. This is the first time God was called a shepherd, and it was Jacob is the speaker. It looks like Joseph. And Genesis 48, verse 15. No, this is Jacob. Jacob blessed Joseph. And this is what he said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, The angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. I like that. And the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, may they be increased greatly upon the earth. That's Jacob, who had, in his old age, looked back and said, you know, God, Yahweh, Adonai, has been my shepherd all along the way. My mom, she left everything behind, of course, when she died. We all do, right? One of the things that she left behind was a cross stitch. She did some of that in her younger days. It was a cross stitch of a tree. And in the branches of the tree, she had written, I think earlier when her fingers were more nimble, she stitched the names of her grandchildren, starting at the top, oldest grandchild's at the top of the tree, and then the next ones. There's their name and there's their birth date, and it goes down through the whole tree. And I can't recall right now just exactly how many there are, but there's a cluster of them. And it was always interesting, you know, when these little baby grandchildren grow up, and one of the things they learn about life is that you got to learn how to read. And so then they come to visit grandma, and grandma great in that case, and they'd find this little cross stitch with that tree, and they'd find their name on it and read their name and their birthday. They all like to do that. Where am I in the tree? Well, here's the thing. The care that God describes here through David in this psalm is for his family tree. This is not a universal statement about how God treats us and our sinful nature. This is about how God treats his children that he has redeemed, his family. But you can be stitched into that picture. Whosoever will may come. That's what Jesus said. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So you can have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The shepherd is a shepherd to whosoever will. And if you feel the need of his care, turn to him. And the Lord's Prayer. Lord's Prayer is different, actually, than this psalm. This psalm is individual, personal. Lord's Prayer is communal. And all of the pronouns are plural. Give us this day our daily bread. So the Lord has given us our daily bread, hasn't he? I mean, all week he's set the table for us. And if we're contented with what he put on the table, then you acknowledge him as a good shepherd. That's why people pray a lot of times before they eat. You should, I think, because every good and perfect gift comes from God. And if you're grateful, why not say so? I like that Norman Rockwell painting of that mother and son in a restaurant, and they're praying before their meal. Maybe you've seen it. Pretty popular. And there's these guys that don't get it, that are just kind of, you know, staring at him like, what's wrong with you? Good picture, though. Speaks 1,000 words. So there's that first contrast. The Lord is my, there's that personal pronoun, which is all important, is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, so I shall not be in want. Second contrast, I'm jumping down now to verse 4, to the actual valley. And this is a contrast between the rod and the staff. They comfort me. That's a contrast. A rod and a staff, they comfort me. Now, if you look, or if you remember, when you get to verse 4, there's a change in voice. Because in verses 1, 2, and 3, he's talking about what God does in the third person. He makes me lie down, he leads me, he restores, he guides. But when you get to verse 4, it's like the Lord, who has been leading and a father ahead of you on the path, drops back and he's walking alongside of you. And what I mean is that instead of being he and him, it's now you. It's second person, that's the voice, second person. So verse 4, once again, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He's right alongside. Here's where the pilgrim turns to him, and there he is. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's the contrast. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So, do you all have rods and staffs at home? Not really, probably. I got a walking stick that, thank the Lord, I don't need to use right now. But what is that? A rod and a staff? Well, you picture in your mind the shepherd's crook, right? The pole. That's what you see in the Christmas play anyway. And that's pretty accurate. I don't think they're two different things. I think it's two different ends of one pole. That's my opinion, because I can't imagine a shepherd, you know, clamoring around on the hillside with a lot of weapons on him. So the rod and the staff. So the rod would be the end, the straight end. Maybe it's a heavier end for beating off the varmints that might attack or that might need to be scared, that jump out at the sheep. Or maybe to bump the sheep back on the road. And the staff, the crook on the other end would be same thing. You could push the varmints away, or you could pull the sheep up when it's too close to the edge, or maybe falls into a crack and gets stuck. I can imagine that happening. So I'm thinking that this is the rod and the staff, that comfort is probably one instrument. And that's the key. It's an instrument. It's an extension of your arm. If you're a shepherd, you don't have to have 10-foot arms to go after those things. You got your tool. You got your instrument. I do that when I work with horses, because, you know, you don't want to get too close and get kicked. So you have a little stick, right? And you can be there. You can be, and they can be out there too, far away from you. The rod and the staff of the shepherd, he says here, when he's talking about the Lord, the tools that the Lord uses, the extensions of the Lord's presence, they comfort me. What tools does the Lord use? His word, his spirit, the fellowship of believers. They comfort me. Why do you think people come to visitation at a funeral? The rod and the staff of the Lord, they comfort me. Why do you think people are thankful, actually, when the Lord brings them back from some stray path that they were on, pursuing some aimless, empty, stupid way of life? The Lord corrects them. They have a wake-up call. They're thankful. The rod and the staff of God have disciplined them, maybe with a, you know, slap on the backside like I need sometimes. They comfort me. They bring me strength. That's a good thing. It's a contrast, but it's a good thing, strengthening thing. He says just before that in verse 3, he's talking about the Lord objectively. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Well, that's how he does that. He said to Abraham one time, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield and your very great reward." And we need both. We need both. And he doesn't fail to search for his sheep. He seeks them out. Ezekiel is a good place to look for that. I think it's chapter 10. "I myself will go after the strays." He seeks them out. You know that picture? You've probably seen that, of the shepherd picking up the lamb, putting it on his shoulders. That's a good picture. That's what he does. And here's the thing to remember about that picture. The payment that the shepherd receives from rescuing that aimless lamb is not monetary, and he doesn't need the praise of others. It's just that he knows that that sheep is safe. They call that an intrinsic reward. It's God's own assurance that I myself will seek after my sheep on the day of clouds and thick darkness, the prophet Ezekiel says. And he never fails to find it. Then the third contrast is this. Because of verse 4 down in the valley of the shadow, the, The third contrast is in verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So the contrast is between the table and the presence of enemies. It's a picnic on the battleground, which is not normal. I hope that has arrested your attention before now. The Lord prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies. How do you think that happens? Communion table, could that be part of it? When we gather around the communion table, as we do periodically, well, what are we reminded of? This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. What is that? Poured out, broken. What's that all about? Death. It's about the death of Christ on your behalf. So the table prepared for us in the presence of our enemies. The enemy, of course, is death and the devil and all the accusations that he might bring as judgment day comes. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But I want to move on to another thing here, which I think is what makes the psalm This is probably the real energy that makes this psalm precious to Christian people. And that is this, the way Christ embodies all of these things in these six verses. He embodies them. He is the Good Shepherd. So there's three steps, right? This is the psalm that makes us face the unspoken question that I can trust him. This is the psalm that brings contrasts out and they make sense. Juxtapositions make harmony. This is the psalm, especially that Christ embodies. So let me lead you through some of that. And I've chosen the Gospel of John to do this. And I think Jesus intentionally said these things in the book of John, that John remembered for us to use in this way. So what does Jesus say? How does Jesus claim Psalm 23 as his psalm? Chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. I'm the gate for the sheep. This is where people come if they want to be stitched into that family tree. This is the gateway. This is where you lay down your rebellion against the Lord and you enter through the narrow gate. That's the way to eternal life. That's verse 7. Verse 11 of the same chapter. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There's how he is the gate, right? It's the same thing. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Oh, he knows us by name. That's why he can say, nobody who comes to me, I will ever send away. So he claims this. He lifts this up as his identity, and he restores our soul. Remember, the good shepherd leads us into paths of righteousness for his namesake. He leads us into green pastures beside quiet waters, and then he restores my soul. Now, the pasture and the water, those are the means of refreshment or the giving of rest and restoration. I'm not going to say a lot about the green pastures. I know Ray Vanderlaan has had a lot to say about that. May not appear like a very attractive pasture to you if you're a husband person. But they were green for the sheep. That's all I want to say about green pastures. They're alive. But the quiet waters, I want to say just a little bit about that. Quiet waters is not a pond. It's not stagnant. It's not that. It's also living water, a pool of streams of living water, sometimes it's called a pool of refreshment. So the Moors, the Muslims from Northern Africa, when they came into Spain, they built castles and so forth and palaces. And one of the things they always did, and they were really excellent architects, but one of the things they always did was they would make in the courtyard a reflecting pool. One of them is preserved in the middle of the country of Spain at Alhambra. You can come through the stone archway, and there's this pool. It stretches out long as from me to the back of the sanctuary there. It's maybe not quite as wide as the center block of pews, but it's impressive. It's only about 6 inches deep. But it's as still as glass, and it reflects the trees and so that grow in the courtyard. It's beautiful. It just makes you sigh when you look at it. It's so peaceful. But these still waters are not that. They're not a reflecting pool. They're a collecting pool, where the little trickles from dew and rain and maybe a seep in the ground collect into a little pool so the sheep can get a drink. You can understand that, I think. Dry country. We even have that here, you know. You drive along the road and you see a seep out of the highway, there, out of the hillside there, and there it gathers at the bottom. There's a little pool. Still waters. Abraham Lincoln was introduced to a guy from Vermont, and he said, oh, yeah, that rocky place, that's where they have to sharpen the noses of the sheep so they can get at the grass down in the cracks. That's probably like that in Palestine. So here's this pool, and along with the pasture, it is the Lord's way of reviving my soul, right? Green pastures, still waters, he restores my soul. And the paths of righteousness, plural paths, all kinds of paths, the way that God directs you is a little different than the way he directs me, but they're all paths for his name's sake. And Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord, this is an important connection, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So what are the green pastures and the still waters that the Lord uses? The word of the Lord is what he uses to revive the soul. And then we can come back to John, this time John 6, and see how Jesus fulfills that as well. John 6, I've got this marked up so much in my Bible, but here's a couple verses. Just listen to these. John 6:35, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will what? Never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. And then you know that he is reviving our soul. A little bit further, that same paragraph, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day, revives them, right? He revives, raises them up at the last day. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to me, looks to the Son and believes, shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then verse 44, I don't know if you're counting these, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So who raises us up at the last day? Jesus. Who restores our soul? Jesus. And he lay claim on that good shepherd's work here in John chapter 6. There's one more place where he claims it, and that's the whole thing about, remember, setting the table. I said a little bit about communion just a moment ago. Think about this. And I'm not going to read verses this time, but in John 13 and 14, he talks about setting the table. And one is a verse you remember quite well, I think, from John 14. I go now to prepare a place for you. What's that? Well, that's a dwelling, a permanent dwelling in heaven. Now, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, just like disciples, just like I prepared this upper room for you, just like I prepared that guy that gave us the room for rent, just like I prepared you by washing your feet, now I go to prepare a place for you to set the table in the presence of your enemies. Jesus is saying, I did that. I am the host. And this table is set before the enemies, you know, with their baleful looks and their mocking words, under the glare of pagans. He set the table because, you know, he is not willing that any should perish. And it is for them. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So then we come to the table and we can take the Good Shepherd internally. And we can be equipped to face the enemy of death and the devil, because like Paul says, through the same Holy Spirit, who will lay any charge against God's elect? Or chapter 8 of Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say anything about everybody else, but for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. And to encourage us at the end of that same chapter, there's no separation. What will separate me from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus? And then he goes on and he talks about the glories of Christ. So there we have a way, some of the ways in which Christ embodies this psalm. And the psalm ends, verse 6, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is like when you're in the valley of the shadow of death, you don't need to fear any evil because there is the light at the end, the house of the Lord, where you are assuredly going to dwell forever. How do you know? Because goodness and mercy have followed you all the days of your life up to this point. They've been hurting you right along. Every day, his mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, I say to the Lord. They're going to bring me all the way home at the end. So today, his mercies are new. Today, first day of the rest of your life, as the cliche has it, today, he restores us and shows us the front door to forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a slippery word, kind of hard to hang on to for us, time-bound folks. That's why Jesus said it so many times in chapter 6. I will raise him up four times. I won't lose any of them. Here, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so because of his great love, we are not consumed. Now, we have a lot of music that goes with us. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing. But I'm going to read a couple lyrics, one lyric from a familiar song. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. So what? So now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful psalm, and we thank you, Lord, that we can sit with it for a while and look out over it like from a scenic turnout, and even walk right down into that dark valley that is, sad to say, familiar to us. But to hear the gospel through Christ, that we're here, we don't need to be afraid of any evil because you are with us. Jesus died and was raised up, Lord of life, and all of our sins have been nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. If we've come to him, if we've asked to have our names written in that book of life and put on that cross stitch, Lord, we thank you for this as a thought to refresh us on our way. And pray that you'll make your word continue to have its life and its way to shape us and to abide with us. In Jesus' name, amen.